We've been going through the major concepts in The Fifth Way, which is my book that just came out with a new shortened edition, and trying to get through the main concepts of it for you all because it is the basis of what we do here at The Effect. And so if you're here, and I assume you're here because you like what's going on at The Effect, the underlying principles are what the book is about. It's about the journey of a modern Westerner into the Hebrew heart of Jesus. We forget sometimes that Jesus was an Eastern man. He was an Eastern Jew, speaking an Eastern language to an Eastern audience. And so if we really want to understand what it was he was trying to get across to us, we have to step back into the sandals of those people who heard first. Because the problem is that although both Old and New Testament are the most perfectly preserved books from antiquity, we got the right words, but we don't know what the words mean anymore. They have changed and morphed over time. And so to get back and to understand what they would have understood by the words that Jesus used and are preserved in the New Testament is the closest we'll get to Jesus' intent, and that's what we're trying to do here. And so today we're going to just carry on, and what I've been doing is trying to find parables that kind of come alongside, because that's what a parable does. It comes alongside the truth and takes us along with a story, with a circumstance, with an experience that sheds light on this elusive thing that Jesus calls kingdom, this unseen Father, this quality of life that is connected to the material world, but is not seen like the material world. And so if we're going to approach it, there's a whole different way that we have to operate. So different than the way we operate every day of our lives. Completely, almost 180 degrees different than our modern Western culture is leading us. So it's almost like we have to totally be salmon. You know, if we really want to follow Jesus, we're swimming upstream against the currents of everything that our culture is about. Wasn't so much in first century Judea. A lot of the institutions and the culture supported to a certain extent. But where they had gone wrong, where they had taken a left turn at Albuquerque, or maybe the Dead Sea in their case, Jesus was there to put his finger on it, to make sure that the people understood. Just because it's institutional, just because your elders are teaching you this, does not mean that this is the way to the Father. Something else has to occur. In other words, he was trying to get them to develop their own personal theology. And we'll talk about theology in the ancient Hebrew culture because it's a little bit different than what we think of in theology. But here's this idea of a personal theology. I had a friend when I was studying, still in pastoral training, and I was preparing for ordination, and the first message that I was to give on ordination day, I was searching for the internet to try to find new insight into the Hebrew Jesus. And I came across a website that was called the Talmidi website. And I met the proprietor, I guess, of the website, the leader of the group. He lived in England, and got to know him through email and internet, and was intrigued by his take. His group saw themselves as the modern equivalent of the first followers of Jesus, the first Jewish followers of Jesus. So they were Jews or converted Jews, and they followed Judaism to the letter. They followed the purity codes, they followed the dietary codes, they followed all of that. But they followed Jesus as prophet as well. And so it was an interesting mix, and I needed to learn from him. And at one point he wrote what he called his personal theology. And the personal theology contained all sorts of things that went outside of both Christianity and Judaism. He believed in the preexistence of the soul, that we chose how we, you know, come into this life, and so on and so forth. And I wasn't so much interested in the particulars of his personal theology. What I was interested in was how his personal theology allowed him to live his life, allowed him to negotiate the circumstances and the difficulties in his life. Because he was a difficult case. He had Asperger's syndrome. There's all sorts of things he was dealing with in England. And his personal theology helped him to make sense of his world and his life, helped him to find meaning and purpose in what he was doing. That, to me, was intriguing. But at the same time, this idea of a personal theology, you know, this is 15 years ago or so, kind of stuck in my craw because personal theology, you know, I thought the theology belonged to the church. That's what I was always taught. As a Catholic growing up, man, they'll tell you what the theology is. A personal theology? Are you kidding me? And so here's this idea of this monolithic, you know, right theology, the one true church that I was that I grew up with. And then when I migrated 15, 20 years later into the evangelical setting, it was exactly the same way. They told me what the theology was supposed to be. So this notion of a personal theology was something that was pretty foreign to me and seemed almost blasphemous. You know, didn't God write down theology someplace? Isn't it just there, kind of written in the heavens or written in the book or something? You know, how is it that we can develop, are we supposed to, do we have permission to develop a personal theology? As I started to study more, what I realized that theology was much more fluid than I had ever been led to believe. There are thousands, thousands of competing theologies within Christianity alone. There is no theological concept in Christianity that is not contested and refuted and bitterly fought over. Not a single one. And you would think that wouldn't be so. Aren't there the eight essentials or the nine essentials or the seven essentials of Christianity, however you want to count them? Yeah, but right there you can see there's different essentials, right? Different numbers and how you count them. And every single one of those is fought over. And it has been since the very beginning. Since the very beginning. We think the early church was in unity. You know, not theologically. They stood shoulder to shoulder, but they believed all sorts of different things. And anybody who could gather a following, anyone who could gather a crowd on the street corner, had a new theology to lay out there. And so this idea of theology had to start to morph with me, had to start to understand that there was this different way of approaching theological truth. And what I wanted to do was read a little bit from this chapter to see if we can start to get a handle on some of that. In this chapter called Making It Personal, all theologies begin as personal theologies. Really? All theologies begin as personal theologies. Attempts to express an inexpressible experience of the infinite in a finite life. Their attempts to express an inexpressible experience of the infinite in a finite life. And any theology only becomes useful once it has become personal. All right? I want you to think about this for a second. If you take any of the world's religions and you roll them back in time, go right back to the beginning, where you usually end up is with one person. One person who had an indelible, intense spiritual experience. And it changed them from the inside out, transformed them. And if that transformation was attractive to other people, then other people gathered around this person and he or she would try to explain and express the experience. As that goes out among more and more people, it hardens into set ideas about this experience, about the nature of this infinite being, about the nature of the relationship between us and that infinite being. That's a theology. It began as a personal experience. It was expressed to others, and it grows outward into this other thing. But here's the thing. When we come to a faith, I was born into Catholicism. I migrated over to evangelical Protestantism. What I came to with my first experience in that church wasn't the spiritual experience with which the whole thing started. It was the theology. It was the practice, the faith, the liturgy. It was all those set pieces that had grown up over time. Now, if it's done right, those things are going to lead me back to the experience. But here's the thing. As long as I just sit in an institutional setting, taking the theology, taking all the belief system at face value, received from others, it's just hearsay. It's just secondhand. And I can stay in that place forever and never be changed, never be transformed, until I allow it to move me in such a way that I have the experience myself, and the theology becomes personal, and then I express it the way that I express it, which is also an expression of the inexpressible experience. But no theology is useful if it's just received, if it's just institutional. It must become personal. It must move from the inside out. Everything that Jesus talks about when he talks about kingdom or transformation is moving from the inside out, never from the outside in. No theology is useful until it becomes personal. This is something that we really have to understand. Now, any theologian, wherever he starts or she starts within a church or within a faith tradition, is going to start with the same thing we just talked about, their own experience of that theology as received. But as they start studying, as they start gathering their own experience, it changes the way that they look at their relationship with God. And as they express it differently, now we have all these branches off, different ways of trying to describe the same experience, trying to describe the same God. But because we're different, we have these different experiences. And this is what's going on here. And each theologian who has that experience is teaching out of his or her own conviction what they are convinced of. And see, that's the thing. We have to become convinced of what we're convinced of before our theology becomes personal. It has to be something that has run through the ringer of our own lives, our own experiences, before we can express it out as conviction, as something that is life transforming. So I suppose the question is, was Jesus' theology personal? Because he's our guide. He is our model. And first what I have to do is I have to make a distinction here. Jews don't so much have a theology. And I mean, that sounds kind of weird to you, because in Christianity, we're all about the theology. We're all about the creed. We're all about the codified belief system that we can write down. We're all about the essentials of our faith. We're all about the nature and attributes of God, Jesus, Spirit. All these things define our faith for us. And it becomes a litmus test for whether you are in or out, whether you're a Christian or not. Ultimately, whether you're going to heaven or not is based on how you follow that creed. With Jews, it's not like that. You've heard of orthodoxy, right? Do you know what that literally means? It means right thinking. Ortho comes from the same root that we get an orthopedic surgeon. They're trying to make the bones straight, right? Trying to make it right. So ortho is right. The doxy part has to do with your thoughts, your belief system. It's right thinking. Jews weren't so much involved in orthodoxy. Even to this day, you can believe all sorts of things and still be within the Jewish tent, you know, in terms of theological ideas the way we think of them. But what the Jews were concerned with is called orthopraxy. Have you heard that word before? That means right conduct, right practice, right action. They were all about that. It's not about the creed to a Jew, it's about the deed. Heard that one before? You know, not about the codified belief, but it's about family, the conduct within family. It's about cultural conduct. It's transmitting tradition from generation to generation. It's about sacrificial offerings. It's about purity codes in the ancient times anyway. And it's about the ethical code, about the law, and about enforcement of all the above. So what the Jews were concerned with was orthopraxy. Now, Jesus was a good Jew. He was born a Jew, he was taught as a Jew, and he lived his whole life as a good Jew. He followed that orthopraxy. He followed that right conduct. But even within that, it had gotten perverted. It had taken this left turn. Generations, hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene, everything became coded to the law. The law became the absolute ultimate instrument. Follow the law correctly and you are approved by God. Follow the law correctly, go through the purity rituals so that you were clean and you could be part of the community. Otherwise, you were out until you went through all the codes and came back in again. And Jesus was trying to show people, this is not the crux of it. This is not the way your Father in heaven measures things. And it's gotten off kilter, right? He's trying to diverge. He is diverging from the institutional line of his faith. He's moving in a new direction. He's making it personal because his relationship with his Father in heaven was personal. He said, I and the Father are one. There's no daylight between us. Anything you see me do, the Father does through me. And so there's this idea of Jesus teaching out of his conviction. The people saw him as authoritative. He taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, who they could see were diverted and not integrated in their lives. But Jesus was wholly integrated. He taught out of his conviction, at odds with this establishment. Now, whether you consider this orthodoxy or orthopraxy, the idea is here that it means nothing if it remains institutional. It must become personal again. We must become convinced of. And Jesus' theology, quote unquote, always pointed to the Father. He never even pointed to himself. He always pointed through himself to the Father. There was always that idea of this way that I am giving you, this right conduct, this right practice that will take you into the Father's presence. Not that the Father will hide his presence from you if you don't. You just won't see what's right in front of your face until you do. This is what Jesus is trying to get across. Let's read a little bit more. Theology is not an end in itself. It's a process of training the mind to accept a certain concept about God, to mentally assent to that concept. It's a way of clearing a path to belief. But belief is not an end in itself either. In the New Testament, the Aramaic word for believe is etemen, and for faith, haimanuta. Both of these words contain all the meanings associated with our concepts of belief, faith, and trust, all three at the same time, all present simultaneously in each Aramaic word. Whenever Yeshua speaks of believing or having faith, what he's really driving at is trust, confidence, firmness, integrity between thought and action, living and choosing as if something were already true. Try this. Try substituting trust for faith or belief wherever you find those words in the New Testament and see how it deepens the message. In fact, etamen is related by root to the Hebrew word amen, which also is an affirmation of confidence and trust. Far from being an end in itself, belief is merely the first step in the journey to trust. Belief allows the mind to accept and assent. When belief deepens, the mind allows the body to take action consistent with the belief. Belief that has become action is called faith. Faith without works is dead, as James wrote. And when faith deepens through repeated experiences of the trustworthiness of God, it becomes trust. The confidence that holds fast even when the circumstances of life seem to contradict the belief with which we started. Belief deepening to faith is the only means by which we can experience trust. You can't will yourself to trust. Trust is experiential. When you experience the trustworthiness of something, then you'll trust it. How do you know you trust it? When your anxiety drops, when your worry drops, when you start thinking constantly about that thing, right? Ever had a boyfriend or girlfriend or a spouse you didn't trust? You're constantly stalking them, you know, hacking into their Facebook account, you know, wondering where they are every time they walk out the door. You don't trust them. When you trust someone, all that goes away and you're at peace. You're okay in your own skin. Our personal theology will come out of our personal experience of God, our trust. There is no other way to learn such a thing because such a thing is not transferable between humans. We may find ourselves lined up with someone else's conceptions, but we all must arrive under our own steam. We've got to move beyond this carrot and stick mentality that we talked about last week and the week before. Doing things just out of the fear of punishment or the hope of reward. Doing things just out of an institutional imperative. You know, we need to move beyond the institutional, beyond just what was received in thought and practice to this personal conviction we're talking about. And then eventually to trust. Unprovable trust. See, here's the problem with a personal theology. It's not provable to anybody else. My friend couldn't prove his personal theology to me. I'm not going to prove mine to you. You will prove it to yourself in your relationship with your God. That's the way this works. That's the nature of a personal theology. It takes us to trust. Trust is not the same thing as clarity. Trust is not knowing something, understanding it, having the sense of a risk-free path forward. That's not it at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite experience. It's not knowing where you're going. Have no idea what's around the next corner. But having the sense that it is risk-free enough to go ahead and turn that corner. That's trust. Not knowing, but somehow knowing everything is going to be okay, that we can move forward with confidence. That's trust. And the movement is called faith. And what makes it all happen is belief. Belief is idea. Faith is action. Trust is experience. That's the way this works. You know? But it feels dangerous, doesn't it? You're leaving the security of the little village, going beyond the pale, beyond the fence that used to enclose medieval villages. And so this feels dangerous. This is something that is going to make it difficult for us to move forward. And Jesus is trying to show us what it's like. Let's take a look at this parable here, as he's trying to show us, how are we supposed to move forward? How is this supposed to work? At Matthew 21, starting at verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." He says, "The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Okay, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." Total political answer, right? And so he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think?" Which is a wonderful rabbinical way of opening a new thought. What do you think? Consider this. How do you judge this? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go to work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they, the Pharisees and the scribes, said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." Oh, here's Jesus making new friends. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Wow. Okay, let's break this down a little bit. First of all, these things that they're talking about. By what authority are you doing these things? The chapter opens with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This is the beginning of Holy Week, the week leading up to the crucifixion. All right, so it's Sunday, first day of the week. He enters triumphantly. The people are going wild. They're singing Hosanna, you know, "Save us, we beseech thee." They're treating him as Messiah. The Pharisees are freaking out. The Sadducees are freaking out. The Romans are freaking out because this is tearing away at their source of power in all three areas. All right, from there, he goes to the temple. And what does he do there? He cleanses the temple. Becomes the wild man in there, turns over all of the carts and says, "This is my father's house that was meant to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." More friends. Then he leaves there and goes out, and he's hungry, and he sees a fig tree that's in full, looks like it's in full bloom, but when he gets up to it, there's no figs, there's no fruit there. He curses the tree and it withers. Right? That brings us right up to this exchange. So that these things that the Pharisees are talking about and asking about are all these things. You're in our face. You come into our city as a king. You come into the temple and you overturn it. And I don't know if they knew about the fig tree, but whatever. That was enough. What authority do you do these things? Is what they're trying to get across. You know. The interesting thing is all of these are running in the same theme. Right into this parable that Jesus tells. And this is the beauty of Matthew. The literary devices and the way that the gospel is constructed is perfect. Because in this chapter, everything that is there reinforces the next thing. What Jesus is trying to show the people is that the system is broken. The emperor has no clothes. Everything that is supposed to be designed to bring you into contact with your Father, to bring you into this kingdom, which is the quality of life that you can have right here and right now with your Father, is now subverting you, is now diverting you, is now blocking you from that very experience. So this temple, this beautiful edifice, the symbol of all that Judaism is, the symbol of the sacrificial system that's supposed to reunite you with your father, is now a den of thieves. It is now taking you in the wrong direction. Just as that fruit tree, that fig tree, that looked like it could feed you, when you get up close, it's barren, it's sterile. It cannot sustain life. Those two together are showing you exactly the state of Israel and the religious system at the time of Jesus. And then he moves down into this. What do you think? This man had two sons. It's the same thing here. Yes, I will go, sir. It looks like everything is fine. It looks like everything is connected and relational. But then he doesn't go. And the one who says no and thinks about it later and does go, he's referring to those people who are already outside the margins, already on the fringes, already disenfranchised, had no place in Jewish society. They were the ones who were outside the law. Those are the ones that said, no, I will not, effectively with their lives, because they were practicing all these things that were unlawful. And yet they were prepared when the master comes to say yes, to see the difference, to hear the ring of truth in Jesus' authoritative teachings, and to respond. It's about the response. It doesn't matter, Jesus says, what it looks like on the outside. In another passage, he tells these Pharisees, on the outside, you're a whitewashed tomb. You look all beautiful and perfect. And on the inside, you're full of all sorts of corruption and dead men's bones. You wash the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is still dirty. He's trying to get this across over and over again, that it's not enough to just practice the right ritual. It's not enough to think the right thoughts, to have the right creed. If nothing has changed inside, then when you say, Lord, Lord, let me into the kingdom, he said, but I never knew you. We never had that relationship. And once again, it's not that Jesus or the Father are withholding kingdom, keeping us out. It's until we have that relationship, we can't see the relationship that is offered to us freely, always, consistently, right here, right now. We just can't go there. We'll go someplace else because we don't know where the relationship lies. We don't have an X over the treasure on our map, so we're just digging holes. This is what Jesus is trying to get across, trying to get us to understand how this really works. It's all the same theme. It's all here. I never knew you. He's telling us the kingdom is within. It's not out there. And the problem with all of these orthodoxy and orthopraxy and all of this rightness that we're trying to get under our fingernails is that it puts kingdom out there someplace, instead of exactly where Jesus tells us it is, within. The kingdom is within. If the kingdom doesn't originate there, within, in your life, then it's not real knowing. We don't know the Father. We have factoids about the Father. They may be right. They may be wrong. No. Is anybody's theology all right? No. How could it be? How would it even be possible? So here's the question, I suppose. How do we know the difference? How do we know in our own lives if this theology that we are practicing, that we say we believe, has become personal enough to make kingdom real in our lives? How can we know? I'm going to try to illustrate this, and I'm going to ask that you give me a little rope here. I already see Frank's face. Because I'm going to come out of left field and see if I can bring this around, and I hope I can do it. Sometimes things just show up on my desk or in my computer throughout the week, and they strike me, and I don't exactly know where they fit until the last minute. And I think this one fit right here, but you'll have to tell me later if you think it did. I know you will. Y'all are not shy. There's a movie called American Sniper that came out, and I didn't even know this, but it's generated a lot of controversy. And the controversy is that some people just vehemently believe that it glorifies war, that it is painting a rosy picture of war, that it's painting another picture, I guess, of American imperialism in the Mideast, and so on and so forth. Anyway, so there's all this controversy going on. And what I got was a blog post from a PhD candidate in sociology in Canada. He goes to Queen's University there. And this is his personal blog. And he wrote a post called Defending American Sniper. But he's doing it on very different grounds. He says he understands the controversy, but he thinks that the critics are missing the point of what the film was about. And because his doctoral dissertation that he's writing right now, it's about suicidal ideation among Canadian troops returning from Afghanistan. So all his research and all of his interviews with these returning troops is right on point to what this movie is really trying to get to, he says. But let me just read a few paragraphs from this, because to me it was absolutely fascinating, and see what you think. The man's name is Steve Rose. He writes, "Many veterans miss life on deployment. They miss life on deployment. Now, this does not mean that they are bloodthirsty killers, nor does it mean they like being shot at. Rather, they miss the sense of collective purpose that comes with it." Get that? They miss the sense of collective purpose being deployed in harm's way that comes with that. In his war memoir, Through Our Eyes, Jesse Odom states, "The most devastating perpetual trauma I had to overcome was civilian transition. I know the changes I see in myself are not a result of the war in Iraq, even though those memories are still there and are traumatic. It goes much deeper than that. The changes are the result of a man who wishes he were at war." The same sentiment is also seen in a book titled On War by Sebastian Junger, where he reports an account of an Army airborne platoon in the Karangal Valley of Afghanistan. He writes, "Collective defense can be so compelling, so addictive, in fact, that eventually it becomes the rationale for why the group exists in the first place." Collective defense, right? The rationale for why the group exists in the first place. "I think almost every man at Restrepo, the combat outpost, secretly hoped the enemy would make a serious try at overrunning the place before the deployment came to an end. It was everyone's worst nightmare, but also the thing they hoped for most. Some ultimate demonstrations of the bond and fighting ability of the men. For sure, there were guys who re-upped because something like that hadn't happened yet. After the men got back to Vicenza, I asked Bobby Wilson if he missed Restrepo at all. I'd take a helicopter there tomorrow," he said. Then, leaning in a little softer, "Most of us would." He goes on to say, "Throughout history, men at war have come home to find themselves desperately missing what should have been the worst experience of their lives. They miss being in a world where everything is important and nothing is taken for granted. They miss being in a world where human relations are entirely governed by whether you can trust the other person with your life. It's such a pure, clean standard that men can completely remake themselves at war. For these men, combat provides a heightened sense of meaning in collective action. In addition, they miss being in a world where everything mattered. After witnessing the profound tragedy of war, a veteran's sense of what matters in life may be uprooted." In the memoir, Unspoken Abandonment, Brian Wood writes the following lines regarding the conversations of his civilian co-workers. "I couldn't believe the kind of silly BS these people thought mattered in life." Only he doesn't say BS. "I couldn't believe I once thought these same things were important. You're used to doing things that mattered, and suddenly your life is simply digesting BS and consuming instead." As Viktor Frankl states in Man's Search for Meaning, "Those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how. Civilian life often fails to provide combat veterans with a why." After witnessing the profound tragedy of life in Afghanistan and experiencing a high degree of purpose-driven action, our way of life in the West can seem frivolous and dull. This is why we need not only programs for psychological traumas such as PTSD, but for reintegration traumas and moral injuries as well. Imagine an enlisted man or woman having been in a theater of combat with their duties, with their responsibilities, with everything that goes on in terms of connection, the import of what they're doing, the life and death situations, to come home to stock shelves in a Kmart, to sell shoes. Now, there's nothing wrong with selling shoes or stocking shelves, but how do you integrate the two? When you have been through that kind of experience, how do you come back to something that is devoid of, it's seemingly, I should say, devoid of those aspects? That's why they have such a hard time. Yes, the war is horrible, of course, and those traumatic, but you're hearing what they're saying here. Now, I've never been in the military. I have no idea what the military experience is, and I don't want to try in any way to trivialize this. But there's a ring of truth here for me, too. I see what they're talking about. When I have done extended mission trips in the third world, you know, at least a week, and you spend time in that kind of situation with people who are living at the edge of their subsistence, with people who are literally living and dying, when you come back to Orange County, it's a culture shock. It's really, really difficult to see the importance here. I remember when I first started working in recovery and first started experiencing the recovery community, there was that same sense, this is where I belonged. This was the experience I couldn't find in the community church. This is where life and death issues were real. This is where faith became a life and death issue. This is where real change was possible because people were at the edge. I remember thinking that. You all have probably experienced the same thing. Maybe it was camping trips or some extended, you know, I don't know, nature, wilderness thing. You know, maybe it was a retreat where you really got into issues that connected you and bonded you. It can be anything where we feel that sense of meaning and purpose and that bonding with the people that we're with. The thing is, they pale in comparison to what our veterans experience on the field of battle. Two separate, different things. That's why we can reintegrate eventually, and some of them have such a problem trying to do that, because the experiences are so mismatched. But the concept remains. And if we don't have that sense of meaning or purpose or intensity, what do? We try extreme sports. Let's go skydiving. Let's hang off a cliff face 2,000 feet above the desert floor. You know, let's try snowboarding or anything that gets a rush. Let's go to some thrill rides. Let's scare the heck out of ourselves. You know, let's do sex and drugs and rock and roll, loud music. Anything that takes us to the edge, anything that takes us to that place that feels dangerous, that connects us to life and death in this really, really specific way. Because what the war experience does, and so what these other experiences are trying to mimic, is that it strips away the facade from life. It strips away all the things that we paper over to make it comfortable like a teddy bear. And it reveals what is really going on. How interdependent we are on each other. How much we rely on each other. How much we need to be there for each other. This is that experience. And it's the intense circumstances that create the experience. But notice, it's the intense experiences from the outside in that are creating the experience. We love extreme sports and thrill rides because they scare us and they take us to that place. They are intense enough that they blow out all that constant chatter in our heads and they rocket us into absolute presence in the moment, and we feel the connection with us and each other and nature and God, even if we don't understand it that way mentally. But that's the experience. That's what's happening. Stripping life to its essentials. But here's the problem. If we think that we need the intense experience to create that feeling of connectedness, then it's just another addiction. It's just another thing that we're using. And so for the returning veterans, it's not that they need to go back to the battlefield. They long for that because they long to feel that connection again. But it's because the theology hasn't become personal yet. How do you know if your theology has become personal? It's if you can sit in this moment right now and know that you know that it's deeply significant. There is not another moment you need to go to find significance. It's right here. And if you don't find it here, you're not going to find it anywhere else. The true theology that Jesus is talking about, the true practice that Jesus is talking about, is realizing that everything is within, among, and in the midst of. It's not out there someplace. And when we can just be, when we can find the same meaning and purpose and intensity in the most mundane moments of our lives, not wish them away, not think that we're supposed to be someplace else in order to be okay, but that sense of daily bread is right here, right with us. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us the bread of our need this day, as translated directly from the Aramaic. It's what Jesus is trying to tell us. It's all right here. It's bounded right here in this moment. You don't need to go anywhere. And if you feel that you do, if you're longing for something else to make this moment significant, then your theology is still coming from outside in. It hasn't metastasized or something. It hasn't come through and just permeated all of your cells to the point where you can just be right here, right now. When has our theology become personal, become part of our conviction? When we don't need intense external circumstances to feel alive, to feel connected. When every moment is deeply significant, not longing for another. This moment is enough from inside out. Ancient Chinese philosopher, 3 centuries before Jesus, said that the purpose of a fish trap is to catch fish. And once the fish is caught, the trap is forgotten. He said the purpose of a rabbit snare is to catch a rabbit. And once the rabbit is caught, the snare is forgotten. He said the purpose of words is to convey ideas. When the ideas are grasped, the words are forgotten. Where can I find a man who has forgotten words? He asks. He's the one I would like to talk to. To that I would like to add, the purpose of theology is to catch God. But once God is caught, theology can be forgotten. Where can we find a person who has forgotten theology? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our theology. Now we ask you to help us to forget it. We want to use our theology to find that deep experience of you that is so, so imminent, so here, so now. To find you here now and know that there's no place else we need to be, no place else we'd rather be except where we are any moment, because you're here. You sanctify, you make sacred everything that is. Help us to see that in a new way. And leave the complexity and the division of all our confused thoughts behind, because in you, it is so simple, so complete, so one. That's what we're looking for, even if we don't realize it. Help us to realize more and more so we can start digging in the right spot, Father. We want to find you. We don't just want to spin wheels. Thank you for everything that you do for us. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. And thank you in advance for always drawing us to where we exactly need to go. We can only love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.